Hello, everyone. This is Mike Lindstedt, president and co-founder of the Nehemiah Project, and you are listening to the Nehemiah Project podcast, where we replace hopelessness with hope. Well, today I am in the studio solo. I'm by myself. This is the first time I've ever done a podcast that I didn't have someone else in the room with me. So, y'all listening out there, you've got me today. Hope I don't bore you. But today's topic is one that I believe is extremely relevant for the culture that we exist in, the society that we exist in, especially here in America. And the topic today that we're going to discuss is submitting one's life to the scriptures. Specifically, I want to talk about submitting our own experiences to the scriptures. Now, this topic came up as a result of a conversation that I had with an individual. But this is also a topic that I myself, and I'm sure many of you out there, I've had to wrestle with, because experiences that we have, the experiences that we have and the experiences that we're involved in are very real. I'm not the type of person that believes that we're living in the matrix, so to speak. We exist in time and space, absolutely, without a doubt. God created the world, He created the universe, and we exist in that universe. And the things that we see are real. They happen. We're not being deceived in that sense. However, the way that we interpret our experiences does change. The way that we interpret our experiences before salvation is very different than the way we interpret our experiences post-salvation. And there's a litany of scriptures that point to this reality. I think the most obvious one that comes into my mind initially is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where it talks about the God of this world blinding the minds of the unbelievers. Here's what it says. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In a very real sense, before an individual is saved, the things that they see are void of the light of Christ. What does that mean? That means that the way that we interpret evil, for instance, is very different. The way that we see evil is void of any hope. It is void of what the Bible calls the light of Christ. The way that we see our purpose for existence is void of any hope, is void of the light of Christ. There's so many things that I could discuss. There's so many different examples that we could go over in the Bible, but suffice it to say this, that the very worldview that we have before Christ is fundamentally different after Christ. Everything changes when we come to Christ. But the one thing that does not change is that we still have experiences. And these experiences that we have are very impactful. They can impact us in very many different ways. And if we have the light of Christ, if we are saved, if we've made the good confession of faith, if we've repented from the love of our sin and turned to the love of Christ, then the way that we interpret those experiences must change. We must submit our experiences to the light of Scripture, to the truth of Scripture. The Scripture must become our dominating authority. Why? Because the Scripture are the very words of God. The Scripture are the very words of God. The words contained in the Holy Bible are not words that men made up. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired. That's the term there. That's the meaning that God inspired the words that are written on the pages of the Holy Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And therefore, they are the very words of God. Let me show you an example of how this works in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. I want you to notice the progression here. Starting at verse 1, I'll read through verse 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Notice the progression here. What are we looking at? Well, verse 1 tells us that we're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That, in fact, is what the entire book of Revelation is about. It is about Jesus Christ. So that's answered just in the first 5 words of the first verse. We are looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How did we get this revelation? Well, that's answered by the pursuing part of the verse. It says, which God gave him, referring to Jesus Christ, to show to his, meaning Jesus Christ's, servants. Now, the word there in Greek is actually doulos. It's the word slave. So this says that what we're looking at is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which came from God to Jesus Christ to his slaves, his servants. Wow. So the book of Revelation is from the throne room of God Almighty given to his son, Jesus Christ, who then gave it to his servants. Specifically, he gave it to John, the apostle. So that is one example of the fact that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is from the throne room of God. It is from the lips of God Almighty. And it was given to his servants to do what? To give the revelation of God. To give the revelation of the Creator. Now, those servants had experiences. Sometimes these experiences were miraculous, right? I mean, there's so many examples in the Old Testament, especially, where individuals like Abraham or individuals like Samson's parents in the book of Judges, or so many individuals like Gideon in the book of Judges, they had experiences with the angel of the Lord, who many theologians believe was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But they had experiences, and these experiences fundamentally changed who they were, right? These experiences fundamentally changed the world through the giving of Scripture. And so I want to talk to this idea of our experiences, but I want to set these experiences in their proper place. Now, understand, I have no authority in and of myself to declare anything that you should listen to. I am not special. No Christian is special in that sense, meaning we cannot say anything that would be required by an individual listening to follow unless we are saying the very words of God. That is authoritative. Why? Because God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the three in one, thrice holy God, is the Creator. And by right of being the Creator, he has the right to command his creation. This is very easy to understand. If you have a child and you're a father or you're a mother, should not that child listen to your words and obey your words? Of course. That is the relationship between parent and child. It's based on the parent's authority as being the creator, in a sense, of that child. So I think I've made my point. I don't want to belabor it anymore. I want to talk to this notion of our experiences and submitting our experiences to the authority of Scripture. one last example of why we should do this, and this is kind of a silly example, but it's, I think it'll make the point, and we can end this part of the podcast. Experiences are real. No one's going to argue that point. Experiences are very real to the person who is experiencing them. However, our experiences are not always reflective of reality. Case in point, if you take a substance that makes you hallucinate, you are in fact experiencing things that are very real to you, but nobody else can see them. And when we take a substance that makes us experience something that nobody else can experience, I would question whether that's actually reality. I highly doubt it is actually happening in time and space outside of our own mind. So I'll leave the point there. The only way we can come to know true reality, ultimate reality, i.e. the true and living Almighty God, is by entering into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that we do that is through confession, repentance, and faith. Those things are not separate. They are all tied up into the way we enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, this is all done by God's sovereign electing love. God is the one who initiates salvation. Jesus said in John 6:44, you cannot come to the Father, or you cannot come to me, rather, unless the Father who sent me first draws you. And then Jesus says in other parts of the Gospels, like in Matthew chapter 11, come all who are weary and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And finally, the Bible says in many places in the Gospels that many are called, but few are chosen. There is a mystery surrounding salvation, as there is a mystery surrounding every major doctrine of the Bible. And this proves, once again, that the words of Scripture are divine. There are aspects that we cannot fully grasp. Of course, there's aspects that we cannot fully grasp. Why? Because God wrote it, and God is infinite. God is eternal. He is the self-existent one. Nobody created God, and he knows all things. Wisdom and knowledge, it says in Proverbs chapter 2, come from his mouth. He is the creator of wisdom and knowledge. So of course we can't comprehend all things. But, praise God for this, we can comprehend enough to know him in a saving relationship. We can only know him through the text of Scripture, which talks about Jesus, the Savior, the Lord of all creation. So I'll put down the first point that experiences are real. Experiences to the person experiencing them seem like ultimate reality. However, Scripture tells us that we cannot know ultimate reality unless, of course, we know Jesus Christ through a saving relationship. And I want to talk about a person in the Bible named Peter. His Jewish name was Simon. But Peter was an apostle of Christ. And Peter is one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture for many reasons. But he was like a man's man. But he also put his foot in his mouth so many times. For instance, the night of Jesus Christ's betrayal, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you, even to prison and even to death. He was so ready. He thought he was so ready to go to prison and to death with our Lord. And yet Jesus said to him, Peter, I tell you, the rooster will crow three times and you will deny that you know me. He will deny that he knew Jesus Christ three times. And Peter, upon hearing those words, I'm sure, was just baffled. What? What do you mean? I know what I'm made of. I know that I'm ready to die for you, Lord. But Peter's experience of reality turned out to be the way that the Lord said it. He did, in fact, deny the Lord three times. And it says, when he did it the third time, he looked right into Jesus' eyes, and Jesus was staring at him. And it says that Peter left that place weeping bitterly. Now, later on, of course, Peter was restored, just as the Lord said. And he was restored and he was recommissioned by the Lord to feed his flock, meaning to be a good shepherd, to be a shepherd of Christ's flock. And Peter, of course, did that. And Peter wrote two epistles that we have in the New Testament, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, we get a great exposition of this idea that we need to submit our experiences to the authority of Scripture. Peter himself said this, and that's what I'm going to read to you today. So we're looking first at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 21. Remember, we're talking about submitting our experiences to the authority of Scripture. Here we go. Verse 16 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. But we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Wow. So there's so many things packed up in this portion of Scripture, but I want to focus on that last part there specifically. But before I get to that, let me lay down this context. What Peter is referring to when he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," is the experience that Peter, James, and John had with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, if you're not familiar with the Mount of Transfiguration and what occurred there, you can find it in Luke. One place you can find it, I should say, is in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 28. Now, let me read this to you just so you listeners can have this in your mind. This is the event, the experience that Peter is referring to in 2 Peter. I'll read it, starting at verse 28 in chapter 9 of the Gospel according to Luke. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he had just said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." So that is the very experience that Peter in 2 Peter is referring to when he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This must have been one of the most monumentous experiences that Peter ever had with his Lord. I mean, I don't know if I could think of another experience except for the resurrection that would have been more impactful in Peter's faith. I mean, Peter saw Jesus peel back, as it were, his flesh and be revealed in his majestic glory. I mean, my goodness, right? And not only that, as if that weren't enough, that was testified to as legitimate by the overshadowing cloud, which was God the Father. And then that experience was then verified by the majestic glory's voice, by the Heavenly Father's voice, in saying this, "This is my beloved Son," referring to Jesus, "with whom I am well pleased." Wow. Peter says back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So that is the experience that the Apostle Paul is referring, or the Apostle Peter, rather, is referring to. And he wasn't there by himself. He said that he was there with James and John, and that they heard the voice as well. So he experienced this with two of his fellow brothers. This is just monumentous. But then he says this in verse 19, but we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to. Now, this prophetic word refers not just to the Old Testament major and minor prophets, but it actually refers to the entire Old Testament. And this notion where he says it's more fully confirmed, this translation could indicate that the eyewitnesses' account of Christ's majesty at the transfiguration confirmed the scriptures. And some people, including myself, have said that before. Well, you know, if we have these experiences, well, you know, we can verify them as whether or not they were from God or not by making sure that they line up with the Bible, right? Now, that is actually good advice, right? But here's the problem: sin. Mankind's natural bent is sinful. That includes those who are saved. As Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, that he deals with his fallen humanness on a daily basis. Many of you would remember, you know, this chapter when I say the words that Paul said, you know, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, that's the very thing that I do. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. So Christians still deal with their fallen humanness on a daily basis. And the reason why that's a problem is that our experiences can be so impactful to us and can be so real to us that we might even try to make the scripture validate our experiences as having been from God. But this Greek sentence here in chapter 19 could actually be translated a different way. It could say this, and we have more sure the prophetic word. In essence, what the point is here is that we would do better than relying on our experiences to tell us what reality is, to rely on the scriptures to tell us what reality is. We would do better to rely on the text of scripture rather than our experiences to explain reality to us, to tell us who God is, to lead us in our sanctification, which means to lead us in holiness and godly living. We would do better rather than depending on our own experiences to interpret reality to us. We would do better to depend on scripture. And that is what Peter's point is here. He's not disqualifying his experience as not being set in reality, as not having come from God. I mean, look, Peter saw the glorified Christ in a sense. He didn't see the fully glorified Christ because Christ hadn't died yet and hadn't risen yet. But he had seen Christ in his majestic glory, right? And whatever that looked like is beyond me. The description that we get is the Greek word metamorphosed, that is translated transfigured. It's the same word that we use when a caterpillar goes from, you know, being in this cocoon to coming out as a butterfly. But it must have been absolutely just without words being able to describe it. I mean, imagine, just for a second, listener, imagine if you had seen Jesus Christ in his majestic glory. I don't know if there could be a more impactful thing. And that's what Peter saw. And yet here he is telling the reader of this epistle, yeah, that's great, but we would do well to look at the confirmed prophetic word. We would do much better in understanding reality and understanding who God is, to look at the Bible and understand the Bible. Now, why? Why would we do better? Well, Peter answers this in the 20th verse. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Wow. This is a call to recognize God's truth as the priority. Namely, that Scripture is not of human origin. We must recognize this. And I would venture to say that no human being would ever submit their lives to the Bible unless they come to the realization that it is in fact the words from the lips of God Almighty. I would venture that far to say that, because nothing is going to give us faithful staying power more than the words from God Almighty. Why? Because of his character. God cannot lie. This is not a sign of weakness. This is a sign of absolute moral perfection. God cannot lie. Therefore, whatever he says will come to pass. And we have the Old Testament prophets. Many of those prophecies of which they spoke, many of those prophecies have been fulfilled in perfect detail. Go read Isaiah 53, and then go read the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah, the prophet, made that prophecy 700 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. And yet, to the exact minute detail, Isaiah 53 has been fulfilled. And there's so many more. The book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, Daniel prophesies a vision of how all of Europe and Asia Minor would go from the hands of many different rulers from the time of Daniel's life all the way to the first advent of Christ. And that would be specifically the Assyrian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire. I mean, all of those empires rose and all of those empires fell, all the way up until the Roman Empire, inside of which Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, existed. And so when Peter says we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, he is referring to the fact that God has spoken what will occur in time and space, and it has been proven over and over and over again. This is why, believer listening and non-believer listening, this is why we would do well to not lean on our experience, but we would do much better to lean on the fully confirmed prophetic word of Scripture. Now, 2 Peter was written primarily to combat false prophets, false teachers. Now, these individuals do exist, and we talk about this category of individuals quite often on this podcast because the Bible talks about it quite often. You know, we live in a society and a culture that values political correctness more than truth. And if you're a believer and you speak the truth, you very well might be called many things by people who claim to be Christians. For instance, when Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25, I'm going to read these exact words to you. Starting in verse 25, it says this, "Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and he said to them," let me stop right there for a second. Did you notice who's following him? Great crowds. In Luke 12, 1, it says that so many people were following him that they were literally trampling over one another. This guy had rock star status. I mean, more people followed Jesus around than many people nowadays. I mean, Jesus was the most famous guy in all of that area in which he lived. And it says this, he turned to them and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And verse 33 says, and any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Guys, this is Jesus Christ. These are his words. I'm not making this up. I'm just reading from the text of Scripture. And yet, you will find that if you put forward the cost of discipleship to many people who call themselves Christians, and you quote the Bible exactly, you will be called harsh. You will be called unloving. Jesus would never say something like that. He's all about love. Any individual who says that to you does not even understand what biblical love is. Biblical love is not an emotion. It is not a feeling. It is not sensual. Biblical love is a deliberate assent of your will, a deliberate assent of your will to place your love as a matter of duty, propriety, and principle. You make a decision to love irregardless of what you will receive back. It is not based on feeling. It is based on a decision of the will. This is the love of God. And yet, if you quote Scripture to people, you will be called unloving, harsh. Oh my goodness, I can't believe how many times I've heard that. And all you do is read the text of Scripture. Those were Jesus Christ's words. So without getting too far on a tangent, I want to bring it back to 2 Peter, because the text that I've read to you, talking about experience and subjugating that to the authority of Scripture, is placed within the context of combating false prophets. And let me just read the following verses from our main text today. It says this in chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. False words are the term that Peter uses to show how false teachers exploit people for money. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words, he says. They deny the lordship of Christ. How do I know that? Verse 1 says, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, meaning they will put truth next to error, even denying the master who bought them. It says in 1 Corinthians that you are not your own, that you were bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you are not your own. You were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns you, and you love the fact that he owns you because he's a good master. But these false teachers deny the lordship of Christ. Let me read a portion of Scripture from the epistle known as Jude. Now, this is another example of an epistle that is written wholly to combat false teachers. It says this in verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These people have crept in unnoticed, he says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He later says in verse 18, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, speaking to Christians, to whom he was writing to, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who have doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show others mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. These are heavy words. These are heavy words, but this is the very word of God. I am reading direct quotes out of the Bible, which Peter says we would do well to subjugate all of our experiences to. Now, to close this podcast off, I want to talk about an experience that I've had in my life that fundamentally changed my life. And I want to do this because I want to relate, okay? I am not a person who is void of emotion. And that's not what I'm advocating for. I'm not advocating that we just take all of our experiences and just throw them out the window. I'm advocating for what Peter said. We have our experiences. These experiences can be from God, and they can have a tremendous impact on our lives. However, they do not share the throne of authority with God's word. They are subjugated to God's word. Now, the experience that I had, that one of the experiences that I've had that has radically changed my life and has changed it for godliness' sake, was an experience that I had at the end of my time at the Los Angeles Dream Center. Now, I came to the Dream Center in 2013, straight off of the street. I was homeless, living under a bridge in California, sleeping on two pallets and a piece of cardboard. And I came into the Dream Center's discipleship program in October of 2013. I spent the better part of 3 years at the Dream Center. I was saved in the very fairly quickly, within the first 5 months of me being at the Dream Center. I was saved. I made the good confession. I repented from my love of my sin. And God was the one who put that in me. God was the one who initiated that in me. And I began to live in a life that was worthy of the calling that I had received, meaning the call of the gospel. I began to live a life that was concerned on holiness, not concerned on my sin. However, I still was trying to hold on to my sin, specifically hold on to the love for alcohol. I finished my first term at the Dream Center in 19 months. Now, that program is a 12-month-long program, but if you get in trouble, you have to do time over again. So suffice to say, I got in a lot of trouble. So I turned a 12-month stay into a 19-month stay. And towards the end of my first term there, I got offered the opportunity to go help build the evangelical ministries of a inner-city church that was located off of Crenshaw Boulevard in South Central Los Angeles. Now, if any of you have been to South Central Los Angeles, you'll know that it's rough. It's very rough. There are gunshots consistently throughout the day and throughout the night. There are drugs being dealt. There are women being trafficked. It is a very difficult place to live. But that's where I felt God was calling me based on the opportunity that I had in front of me. So I took the opportunity. And long story short, I ended up drinking again out there. And the 2 months that I spent out there, I drank almost every single night. Not every single night, but almost every single night. Didn't happen immediately. It was about maybe a month or so into it. But I fell back into my sin. And I was struggling with this idea that I thought I was done with this alcohol thing. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I thought I'm done with this. But I wasn't. I still loved my sin. And that bondage is very strong. That particular manifestation of sin was very strong for me. It was very strong for me. So I went back to the Dream Center. I went back to the Dream Center's discipleship program. And when you come back into the Dream Center's discipleship program, they put you in what's called the Genesis program, which essentially the Genesis program is 6 months, not 12. And the homework is less focused on you reading the entire Bible in 1 year and more focused on relapse prevention. So I started doing that program, and I remember it was this experience that I'm leading up to was just phenomenal. It happened towards the end of my Genesis program, And I remember one day, you know, the Dream Center, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, is a huge property. It's 400,000 square feet. And on the property, they have a 15-story building. And at the top of that building, and in level, I believe, if I remember correctly, it's level 12, 13, and 14. Those three levels are reserved for the discipleship program. And I was on level 14. And the Dream Center is located in Hollywood. And it's situated on top of a hill. And you can literally have a panoramic view starting from the Hollywood sign and moving left towards Malibu, moving left even further towards South Central, moving left even further towards East LA. I mean, it's just a beautiful view. And I remember one Sunday morning as we were all preparing to go to church, I was looking out the window and I was just overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. I was overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude because the view I had in South Central LA out of my window was a brick wall. And so here I am. Yeah, I'm in a program, but you know what? I'm safe. I don't have to worry about getting shot. I don't got to worry about getting drunk. I have this beautiful view. I've got my life in front of me, and I'm just overwhelmed with gratitude. And I just begin to pray and thank God for this opportunity, just to be alive, to be in a program, and to be on the right path. And so that is my mindset. That is my heart attitude as we took off to go to church. We all walked there, and we walked to church, and I'm in the middle of this church service. And it's just a normal 9 a.m. Sunday church service. And everyone's worshiping. And this is a big mega church. There's like 1,500 people on any given Sunday. And so, you know, they have the rocks show going on with the worship, and, you know, people are singing and all that good stuff. And I just have my eyes closed and I'm just listening to people worship God. And I'm just enjoying this moment of gratitude that I've just been in all morning. And then all of a sudden I start to have a vision. Okay. And let me just preface this with, I am not a charismatic Christian, meaning I don't put a lot of authority or have a lot of substance behind experiences that I have. Unless, of course, I can find something that reveals to me in the scriptures that this is legitimately from God. Because I've been on psychedelic drugs before, and I've had experiences that were super gnarly and weren't based in reality and definitely weren't from God. So that's why I tend to be much more skeptical. But nonetheless, I had this experience and my eyes were closed. I'm listening to all these people worship God. And then all of a sudden, I'm in this vision. And I begin to be led by what seems to me the Spirit to be the Spirit of God. Now, I don't see anything, but I can't explain this feeling that I had to, but I was being led in my mind's eye. I was being led to a very particular point. Now the landscape that I was seeing in this vision was murky and swampy. And the only kind of real thing I can point you guys to get a sense of what I'm talking about is if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, and Bilbo Baggins and Frodo are traversing across this murky and swampy landscape. And so there's portions of that movie that were very similar to what I was seeing in my mind's eye. And so that's where I'm being led through. And all of a sudden we come to this root that's sticking up out of the ground. And it's not that much out of the ground. It's maybe a foot or so out of the ground. And it's gray and it's whimpering like a dog. And it's just pathetic looking. And we stop. And I look at this root and I hear in my mind's eye a voice that says, "Michael, this is what you've been giving all the power to." And I look at it. And it's pathetic. It's weak. It's nothing. And yet, here is the root of my alcoholism. Here is what I've been giving all the power to. So I said, "Lord, get rid of it." And immediately when I said that, I saw a sword. And it began to cut that root and shred it down to pieces. And as it was cutting that root, the whimpering that I was hearing was becoming a blood-curdling scream. And the sword continued to go down into the ground and get the entire root out. And finally, when the last piece of that root was out of the ground, I felt a physical shift in my chest. And I threw my hands up in the air and just started saying, "Hallelujah, God. Hallelujah." And had tears coming down my face. Now, listener, from that experience, I have never once desired alcohol, and I have been sober from that day forward. No pills, no drugs, no alcohol. I don't know what else to say to people other than that was the Spirit of Almighty God delivering me from the root of my sin. From the root of my sin. I don't know how to interpret that experience any other way. And do I share it with people? Obviously, I just shared it with all of you. However, it's the experience that I had that lent itself to godly living, and I give God all the glory for it. But I never, ever teach that as normative, as if you somehow don't have this experience, you're not saved. I never, ever take my experience and expect my other brothers and sisters to have anything that resembles the same experience. Why? Because it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. There's nowhere where it says, and you will have a root that comes up out of the ground, and God will cut that root down, and you will be sovereignly delivered from your sin. No. The way that we are delivered from our sin is through faith in Christ. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And the scriptures alone are the authority of all who follow Christ. And that, my listeners, is the point of what Peter has been saying. And this is what we would do well to live by. Our experiences are powerful. Our experiences are very real to us. However, sin flaws our interpretation of these experiences. If we are not saved, that is to be in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to submit our lives to Him as our Lord and to look up and open our hands to Him as our Savior, then our minds are blinded, the Bible tells us. Our hearts are dead, the Bible tells us. So we can't even come to a true understanding of ultimate reality until we come to Christ. If we don't come to Christ and submit our lives to Him as Lord, and submit our salvation to Him as our Savior, then we're leaning on our own interpretation of things. We're leaning on our own understanding of things at best. And the Bible tells us, don't do that. For there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. We would do well to look at the prophetic word more fully confirmed and submit our lives to its authority. Well, I hope that this encourages you to study the Bible. I hope that this encourages you to seek out people who know the Bible, who study it and do not lean on their own understanding, but who do place their hope in God's intention for those words. We have to understand, what does God mean? Why did God speak these things and give these words to His servants? What is His point? What is the author's intent? I hope this encourages you to get to know your Bible more, and I thank you for listening to another episode of the Nehemiah Project Podcast.
Thanks for listening to the Nehemiah Project Podcast. For more resources about addiction recovery, suicide prevention, and overcoming other life-controlling issues, you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram, and visit our website, tnproject.org. If you or someone you love is struggling, don't hesitate to reach out to us by calling 985-